series of events that only God could orchestrate, Joseph is in a very prominent, powerful position in Egypt. A severe famine has hit the earth. The only place to buy grain is Egypt, and the person that you will have to answer to in Egypt is Joseph. Joseph's brothers have visited him once before. They've made their trip to Egypt. Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph. He masked his identity. You see, he needed to know certain information about his family. How was his dad? Was his dad even alive? How about his youngest brother, Benjamin? And so for the only way for Joseph to know the truth about these questions was to test his brothers, to use his position to find out the truth. And in Genesis 42, he flatly accused them of being spies. He was testing their honesty. Were they telling the truth? And of course, he had Simeon held captive as the other brothers went back. And what Joseph really wanted was to see Benjamin, to see if they were telling the truth. So in chapter 43, Joseph tested the brothers' potential jealousy for Benjamin. They finally convinced their dad to release Benjamin, and he gave Benjamin five times the portion size at the meal, testing to see if there was jealousy or animosity, and there was none. Well, this morning we look at chapter 44 and the final test, because in chapter 45 Joseph reveals himself, his real identity. Before he does that, he wants there to be one more test, and this is the test of love. This is the test that will be the hardest for the brothers to pass. And I submit that it will be the hardest test for us to pass as well. Let's read Genesis 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had gone just out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks and which he uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, 'What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?' So Judah said, 'What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one, and in whose possession the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah approached him and said, 'O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, For if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? Joseph's brothers are put to the test in this chapter. They've already passed the test of honesty. They've already passed the test of jealousy. But would they pass the test of love? Joseph formulates a plan whereby the brothers are forced to see whether they would show love toward their father and love toward their brother. We remember from chapter 37 that when Joseph was sent by his father to check on the welfare of his brothers, that the Bible says they hated him, they were jealous of him, and so they mistreated him, that they manhandled him, they threatened to kill him, they threw him into a pit, only for one of the brothers to say, you know what will be more advantageous is to sell him. We'll get rid of him. We'll send him off to Egypt. We'll make some money, and we'll get rid of this dreamer. Well, needless to say, that's the opposite of love. They hated Joseph, and Joseph knew that. And Joseph needed to know, 20 years after the fact, had their hearts changed? Were they still hating? Were they still jealous? And so this chapter confronts us with a question. It's the title of the message. How much do you love your family? How much do you love your family? That may seem like a simple question, but this chapter is an intensely emotional chapter as Joseph forces these brothers into a situation where they can either say, what is best for me or what is best for my family? And Judah ends up putting his own life on the line for the sake of Benjamin. So, brother, we need to look at our hearts this morning. We need to look at our hearts as it relates to love. Do you love your family? We'll find out. Well, we're going to see in this chapter two characteristics of Christ-like, God-honoring love. The first one is that love suffers with others. The second one is love sacrifices for others. Let's look at these. First of all, love suffers with others. The first 17 verses, then he commanded his house stewards, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of a sack. It's the end of their second journey to Egypt. All the brothers are together, including Joseph. And these 11 brothers are ready to go back to Canaan. They have Simeon, they have Benjamin, they have their food, and Joseph makes sure they have their money. You remember, this was one of the issues in the first trip back. They made it to their first lodging place, they opened their sack to feed their animals, and there was the money. And they thought, what is this that God has done? It seems like we have stolen the grain, that we didn't pay for it. Well, Joseph knew that all along. Joseph had that money placed in their sacks, and he's doing it again. He tells them to fill their bags with grain, as much as they can carry, and to put their money back in the sack. He's not through with his testing. He knows exactly what he's doing. But he also has something else placed in one of their sacks. And verse 2 tells us, Joseph tells his servant to put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. And the servant did as Joseph told him. So each of these brothers has his bag full of grain, full of food for the journey back. I mean, imagine how long this would have lasted the family. 11 big bags of grain. They also have their money, which they don't know yet. But little do they know that Joseph has planted the silver cup in the bag of the youngest. And you know who that is. Benjamin. In verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. I mean, you know what this is like. You go on a long road trip, you want to start early, right? You want to start as early as you can. And so these sons, these brothers, start as soon as it was light. As soon as they could see, they started on the journey. I mean, you can imagine the excitement. They were thrilled. The last time they left one of their brothers behind, right? Now they've got all 11 brothers. They've got Benjamin. Their dad will be pleased that Judah brought him back safely. They have Simeon. He's not left behind anymore. So they go away excited about returning to their dad. Life as they knew it. But verse 4 says, as they had gone out of the city, they were not far off. Joseph told his house steward, up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. I mean, the brothers are leaving. They don't know that anything is going to happen. Joseph tells his servant to get up and overtake them, catch them, stop them. Of course, I'm firmly convinced this servant knew what the master was doing. He knew what Joseph's plans were. Matter of fact, in chapter 43, 23, when the sons approach the servant and say, listen, you know, we paid for that grain. The money was in our sacks. We don't know how it did it. What did the servant tell them? Take it easy. Be at ease. I had your money. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of Joseph's disguise. And so you can imagine the shock that the sons felt when here comes the servant. Stop! What is this you've done? Why did you steal Joseph? Oh, well, he shouldn't have said Joseph. Why did you steal my Lord's cup? What are you talking about? I mean, imagine the shock. You know you're innocent. You haven't stolen anything. And that opening question, why have you repaid evil for good? I mean, Joseph has been very good to them. He's given them full bags of grain. He treated them to a royal banquet. And remember, there's a famine going on in the world. And they're dining with Joseph. Powerful second man to Pharaoh. And now they're being accused of stealing something? They wouldn't dare. The servant says, is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and which he uses for divination? Egyptians were known to have used divination with liquids. They would pour water or oil into a special cup and watch the trickle of water, the direction, the movement of water, the tea bag. If a tea leaf was thrown in there, they'd watch the way it floated, and that supposedly gave them guidance. And the servant says, this is the one that my Lord uses for divination. That'll come back up, and I'll explain more about that. Verse 6, he overtook them, spoke these words to them. Their response was, why does my Lord speak such words as this? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. I mean, we're innocent. We wouldn't dare do anything like this. Well, how can they prove themselves? Verse 8, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you. Remember? The money that was supposedly taken, we brought back to you. We paid double the money. And if we did that, how could we steal silver or gold? And then they make this rash vow in verse 9. With whomever your servant that is found, let him, what? Die. That's pretty rash. Let him die, and we'll also be my Lord's slaves. I mean, this was a way they could prove their innocence. Oh yeah, if you find it, let the guy die. And their overconfidence would soon become their nemesis. Verse 10, the servant says, "Let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Notice he switches the terms. The brothers had said, whomever it's found will die, the rest of us will be slaves. The servant says, no, I just want the guilty party to suffer slavery. The rest of you can go home. You're innocent. Joseph didn't want Benjamin dead. He wanted Benjamin around. He wanted all of his brothers around. In other words, all of the guilty should be punished. That seems noble. In verse 11, they were excited. If that's what you want. And so they hurriedly lowered their sack to the ground. They knew they were innocent. Each man opened his sack. I mean, they would have been accused of being spies. They now are being accused of being thieves. Perhaps they thought, they're just trying to frame us. So we're going to show you. We're going to prove to you we're innocent. But notice verse 12, the providence of God is at work. He just didn't randomly start. He started with the oldest because what did he know? He knew where the cup was. And so he builds suspense. He builds the drama of the moment by starting with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And behold, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. I mean, imagine the desperation you would have felt as those brothers. You are personally responsible for Benjamin. You know how much Benjamin means to Jacob. I mean, Judah had to put his life on the line for Jacob to release Benjamin into their care. Things have been going great so far. What happened? Were there a few glances at Benjamin? What did you do? The evidence is firmly place. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And so the men tore their clothes. They were grieved. They were in deep sorrow. This was devastating news. They had not planned on this. And yet Joseph had planned on this. This was all a part of Joseph's master plan. I mean, do you see what he's trying to do? 20 years prior, the 10 sons of Jacob had taken advantage of another innocent man, Joseph. They had mistreated him, planned on killing him, and sold him to get rid of him. Would they do it again? It was a perfect opportunity, right? They're away from their dad. They're away from Joseph. They're sitting in a place in Egypt where it would have been very convenient to say, okay, yeah, take him away, and we'll just tell another lie to our dad. Is that not what they had done 20 years prior? They had taken this special garment that Jacob had made for Joseph, killed an animal and sprinkled blood and said, we found this. And his dad obviously came to the realization that a wild beast killed him. That lie went on for 20 years. Would they do it again? What would the brothers do? Well, it's encouraging to read in verse 13 that each man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. I mean, they're finally acting as a family. A family that is unified. A family that's not divided. They didn't sell him into slavery. They didn't allow him to go off and say, at least we're not in this. No, they are concerned. They're sticking together. Verse 14, Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. Remember, they were not far away. He was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. They've already fallen before his feet twice. Now they're falling, collapsing in his presence, realizing, we're at your mercy. Joseph repeats the same accusation. Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? You notice the money never resurfaces as an issue? This isn't about the money. This is about the cup. This is about the one cup in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. Now, I don't believe that Joseph used this cup for divination purposes. There is no record in Genesis of Joseph using the cup. I believe this whole incident was part of his identity, his false identity. Remember, he has to pretend to be something that he's not. He has to pretend not to be their brother. He has to pretend to be some powerful, ruthless, second-in-control ruler. That's why he treated him harshly the first trip. That's why it was so weird for them to be invited into his presence on the second trip to eat with him. He had to appear as Egyptian as possible. And part of this ruse, part of the plan, was for him to pretend even to use the cup for divination, because that's what Egyptians do. If you go back and look at the times that Joseph interprets dreams, is there ever a mention of a cup? There is always mention of God. This man has a divine spirit, Pharaoh said. Nothing was mentioned about a little cup. But that cup would serve as evidence. Evidence to get into the place that he wanted to be, to test his brothers, to test their love for one another. Verse 16, Judah says, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves?" I mean, they have all questions. They don't have any answers. What can we say? How can we justify ourselves? I mean, there's the evidence. You ever been there where you just you don't know what you want to say? It's with Judah. And Judah emerges as a spokesman. And he doesn't try to explain himself away. I mean, he's looking at the evidence. And yet he says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Let's think about that. Judah knows they're innocent. So how can he confess to a sin that he didn't commit? Well, a better question is, you have to determine whether he's confessing to the cup or some other sin. I believe Judah is feeling the pangs of his conscience. 20 years prior, what had happened? They had sold their brother. I believe they're realizing more and more that God is bringing that one event 20 years prior back into focus. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. 20 years prior, and yet God is bringing the wheels of justice to bear. These brothers are realizing that God is allowing them to reap what they have sown. Their sins were finding them out. And if you notice through this chapter, it's amazing to count the number of times "we" is mentioned. They're not pointing fingers saying "he" or "you." What are they saying? "We." We are acting as a group. We are unified. 18 times "we" is mentioned. That is significant to me. What we're seeing is a family sticking together. We're seeing a family that's not fragmented by division and hatred. It would have been very easy for them to point the finger at Benjamin and said, "He is guilty. Don't hold us responsible for what he did." They don't do that. Matter of fact, verse 16 says, "Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Even though Benjamin was clearly the one who had the cup, what do they say? "We're all guilty. Treat us all the same. We rise together, we fall together." But verse 17 says, Joseph anticipated that response. "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." This is all part of the master plan. I mean, imagine holding your face as Joseph when you know what they're going to say and you have a perfect comeback. "Oh no, I can't possibly punish you. You're innocent. Just this one. I'll hold him. He'll be my slave." And of course, that is cutting at the heart of Judah, who was personally responsible for Benjamin. And so here was another opportunity for them to walk away from Benjamin, to be done with him. And yet they don't do that. They stick together. This is a real test of love. If there was any shred of hatred between these sons toward Benjamin, that was the moment it would have been exposed. But Judah, you know, we've been thinking. You know, you were talking the other day. There was none of that. There was no "what ifs." There was no "let's think about this." No, they stuck together. So what we see in these first 17 verses is a universal truth about biblical love. Love suffers with others. Love is willing to suffer with others, not to think of yourself. 20 years earlier, the brothers hated Joseph. They were willing to throw him into a pit. They were willing to kill him. But finally they sold him because it benefited them. All about self, not thinking about their brother. And yet look at them now. They are willing to become slaves together for Benjamin. Love suffers with others. Could that be said about you? How you treat your family, how you treat others? Could others say, this person suffers? You know, if anyone else is hurting, they're right there. This person is more concerned about others than himself or herself. We definitely see that in the lives of these brothers. I mean, we can only hypothetically put ourselves in a situation that if you're in a group of people, let's say a family, and one of us is guilty, would you be willing to take the blame? Would you be willing to share? These brothers did. That's because love suffers with others. But there's a second truth, a second characteristic of Christ-like love, and that's that love sacrifices for others. Verse 18, Judah approaches Joseph. Now, this is the longest speech in Genesis. 17 verses, no one speaks but Judah. He unveils his heart. He pours out his heart to Joseph. He reviews the history of what's taken place. Some of this we know as readers. Most of this Joseph does not know. And so we'll stop at the high points and ask ourselves, how would Joseph have heard this? Notice where Judah starts. He says, "Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in your Lord's ears. Don't be angry with your servant, for you're equal to Pharaoh." I mean, he really doesn't have a right to talk to Joseph. I mean, the evidence is there. What can he possibly say to convince him otherwise? And so he says, "My Lord, may your servant," he's showing deference to this powerful ruler, "let me please speak a word in my Lord's ears." And yet this word turns into 17 verses. He uses servant 8 times, speaking of himself and his family. He uses father 15 times. We clearly see where Judah's focus is. He's concerned for his dad. Remember, the love between father and son, between Jacob and Benjamin, was so intense that the fear was, Jacob said it himself, if something happens to him, what did Jacob say? "He will bring my gray hair down to Sheol. It will kill me if something happens to Benjamin." In verse 19, "My Lord asked his servants, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age.'" Notice how they're beginning to play up the age difference. "We have an old dad." In other words, he's feeble. "Sir, he couldn't even come himself. That's why we're here. He was too feeble to travel. And there was a little child of his old age," as if Benjamin is a newborn. Benjamin is in his 20s or early 30s. He's not a little child. But as those of you know who are the youngest, you'll always be what? The baby. Always. And so they say he's an old father and a little child. Now his brother is dead. That's interesting. That's the first time the brothers have come out and said Joseph is dead. They don't know he's dead. They think he's dead. Perhaps they had to tell their dad and tell themselves, "We have to keep saying this so we don't blow our cover, so we don't tell our dad what really happened." His brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. I mean, he is pouring it on to this ruler. "Our brother's dead, and we've got an old dad back home. We've got his young son here." And yet they think Joseph's dead, and who are they talking to? Joseph. And the irony of this is just amazing. Verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' This was part of the first plan. Leave Simeon here. You go back, bring Benjamin to me. He wanted to see Benjamin. He wanted to see if he was alive. Verse 22, but we said to my Lord, said to Joseph, the lad can't leave his dad. For if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So he's threatening them. He's intimidating them, saying, hey, if you want food, you're going to bring your brother back, no matter what the cost is, because he was the one holding the cards. Joseph could call the shots. So the stakes are high. If they didn't bring Benjamin back, there's no use in coming back, boys. You won't see me. You won't get any food. Verse 24 now tells what happened when they went back home. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. They're just stating the facts. Dad, we can't go down unless you send Benjamin. And this is information that Joseph had not heard. And you better believe he had his ears attentive to this. Joseph is hearing that they didn't just go and steal Benjamin away. They didn't treat him as evidence. They honored and respected their dad. They waited for their dad to send Benjamin. They didn't manipulate the situation. Verse 27, your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. Time out. My wife bore me two sons? Jacob, I thought you had four wives. Leah, Rachel, Zilpah, Bilhah. That's four. How can you say, my wife bore me two sons? Because in Jacob's mind, his favorite wife was who? Rachel. And in his mind, how many kids did he really have that were his kids? Two. I mean, we see after 20 years, still there's this favoritism. Still there's this division between father and his sons. And it's sad. You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me. That's Joseph. And I said, get this, surely he is torn in pieces. Judah is telling Joseph what Jacob said. This is the first time Joseph has heard how his dad responded to the news about Joseph's supposed death. You better believe he's listening. In verse 29, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. This is the first time that Joseph has really started seeing all the elements of the story. He has seen what he's been doing, but he hasn't been listening. He hasn't heard what happened when they went back to Canaan. Imagine hearing what your own brothers have told your dad, the lie. He's been torn to pieces. 20 years this father has believed a lie. 20 years these sons have told a lie. Verse 29, if Benjamin goes and harm befalls him, it will kill me. This is serious. And you can see why Judah is pouring it on. He's responsible for bringing Benjamin back. Verse 30, now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Notice again, Judah refers to Benjamin as a lad, a little kid. I mean, for crying out loud, he's right before Joseph. He sees he's not a little kid. And yet he's pouring it on, trying to convince Joseph. Your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Sir, if you keep Benjamin here, our father's going to die. You see, sir, their lives are so intimately involved. I mean, I've told you, he loves him. If you keep Benjamin, he doesn't say you'll kill him. What does he say? We will be responsible. Remember that. Your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant down to Sheol. Sir, you won't be responsible. We will. Verse 32, his final appeal. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. Remember, Reuben tried to convince his dad, you know, trust me. If I don't bring him back, you can put my two sons to death. Well, that didn't rank very high on grandfather's list. So Judah convinces his dad, let me be surety, and if I don't bring him back, I'll bear the blame forever. I mean, the 10 sons had already witnessed the grief of their father when they had to go back and tell him something about Joseph. They couldn't dare to think what would happen if they went back and told him, Benjamin's gone. I'm sorry. They knew it would kill him. Verse 33, now therefore, please, notice that, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. How serious was Judah about Benjamin? How much did he love his family? Simple. He was willing to change places with Benjamin. What he asked Joseph is simple. Sir, Benjamin is guilty. Let me take his place. Let me be the slave forever. And please let him go. If you don't let him go, our father will die. Verse 34. How shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest I see the evil that would overtake my father. I mean, this is serious love. This is Christ-like love. And his statements are so full of emotion. How can I go back without Benjamin? The answer? I can't go back without Benjamin. I mean, he pleads his case to Joseph. Please, sir, listen to me. I have laid out the history before you. I've told you why Benjamin has to go back. If you still want to punish someone, punish me. But don't punish him. It will kill our father. This chapter reminds us and exhorts us to ask the question, how much do you love your family? I tell you what we see in this chapter is a family that's unified. A family that was once destroyed with jealousy and envy and hatred is now showing love and trust and compassion. And I know the last few chapters of Genesis focus on Joseph, and for some of you, you've told me this is your favorite portion of God's Word. This is one of the best series of stories in the Bible. I mean, we've seen Joseph mistreated and promoted, and we've seen the life of Joseph, but I would just encourage you not to overlook Judah. Because in the history of the world, Judah is the one whose descendant is the Messiah, not Joseph. Remember, Judah in chapter 37 was the one who told the idea, hey, let's sell him. Let's sell him, make some money, and get rid of him. And yet now we don't see Judah standing up saying, let's get rid of Benjamin. He's laying his life on the line for Benjamin. Let me be your slave. Let me take his place. That's a big change. He's literally offering himself to be a substitute for Benjamin. Well, it would be many years later that a descendant of Judah would lay his life down as a sacrifice for others. That as he stood on the cross, in essence, he said, they are guilty, but Father, please, let me take their place. You see, that's Christ-like love, because that's the love that Christ showed to us. The Bible says in Romans that while we were sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. While you and I were fully deserving, we had the silver cup in our bag, the descendant of Judah says, I'll take his punishment. I'll take his place. I don't know where you are spiritually this morning, but God does. And I would hope that every one of us here this morning is trusting in Christ, and every one of you has your sins forgiven, and that you're looking forward to rejoicing in heaven with Christ forever. But I don't know that. For some of you, you may be here this morning and the full weight of your sin is is on you. You haven't had your sins forgiven. You're still carrying the penalty for your sins, which the Bible says is death. And that's not just physical death, it's a spiritual death. It's a spiritual separation from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Not one of us here this morning can rightfully say to God, I can get to heaven myself, thank you. The Bible also says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know what it's like to work. At the end of a pay period, you receive a check. Earnings, what you deserve for working. Friend, the Bible says at the end of a life that is spent working for your own salvation, you know what your paycheck will be? Death. Spiritual separation. That's sobering. To work your whole life for something and to expect some big payoff. And for Jesus Christ to write on your paycheck, death. But the verse continues, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, you can either try to work for your salvation, or you can accept a gift. It's just that simple. You can work and work and try to earn God's favor and be good and try to keep the Ten Commandments and try to give some money and help people. Death. Or you can accept a gift that only Jesus Christ could give. And that's to believe that Jesus Christ was a real historical man who was also God, who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Isn't that what we're studying in Genesis? Judah is willing to show the Christ-like love of saying, I will take his place. Please let me take his place. Friend, if you're here and you've never asked God for forgiveness, do it now. You don't have to raise your hand or stand up or come talk to me. You can do that right now in your mind. Just ask God, please forgive me my sins. Please forgive me and take away the guilt. Take away the condemnation. Please deliver me from my sins. I want to be your child. You know, this morning's message has been about how much do you love your family? If God were to grade you this morning on how much you love your immediate family, would you pass or fail? Let me ask you another question. If God were to give you a test on how much you love your church family, would you pass or fail? You see, Joseph's family had been ripped apart with jealousy and envy and strife and hatred. But they changed. Now they are a unit, loving one another and sticking together. Jesus told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this love is not just a brotherly macho love. It's not an emotional, sentimental love. This is an agape, selfless, sacrificial love. Judah has told us about that this morning. Judah has portrayed that. Christ has demonstrated it. 1 John says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Friend, you can't say, I love God, and yet you can't stand someone here at Copperfield. You can't say, oh, I love you, Jesus. You can't sing, I love you, Lord, and yet can't look at someone in the eye and say, I love you. The Bible says you're a liar. Friend, this is a message that is hard for us to hear. It's a hard message to obey. How much do you love your family? Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the greatest love. Thank you for showing us Christ. Lord, 1 John says that God is love. And Lord, if we ever want to see what love is, we just look at Christ. A selfless individual, a sacrificial individual, putting the needs of others before his own. We see that in Judah, how he's gone from hating the favorite son of Jacob to loving the favorite son of Jacob. So much so that he lays his life on the line for his brothers. Father, may that be said of us. May it be said of us, may it be said of me, that I laid my life down for my brother. Lord, if we're called to do that, I pray we'll be faithful, that we'll be Christ-like in our love. Father, I also want to pray for those here who do not know you. Lord, you know their hearts right now. I pray you'll convict them. Holy Spirit, I pray you'll convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Show them the brevity of this life. Show them their need of you. And I pray that today would be a day of rejoicing in heaven as the angels rejoice over a sinner who repents. Father, you alone can do that. I can't convict anyone. I can't manipulate anyone. Father, but you can bring that sinner to repentance. And I pray you'll do that even now. Father, for those of us here who are believers, followers of Christ, those who trust in you, I just pray that our love will be willing to suffer for others and sacrifice for others. Father, we love you. Thank you for your love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us.